Church can go ahead and be dismissed. For those who are staying for 5-year-old and up, there are some worksheets, as Dario said, in the back there. So now is a good time to go and get those. But happy Easter, everyone. He is risen. There we go. That is a unique way that for nearly 2,000 years, Christians have greeted one another to testify of their faith and of the reality that Jesus is alive. This morning, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. But a while back, Kristen and I went out to eat together, and I did something that I never do, right? I splurged on a steak. Usually, I'm far too cheap to pay steak prices, and usually, I'm way too picky to let someone else cook a steak. But I was living on the edge on this particular evening, and so I did what I normally don't do, and I ordered a medium steak, and medium is the absolute least cooked that I can eat a steak, but I ordered it medium, anticipating that the chef would probably overcook it a little bit, because that's been my experience. Well, when this steak arrived to the table and I began to cut into it, it was so rare that it basically jumped up, started mooing and running around my plate. And I about lost my cookies, right? Because I cannot handle that raw of steak. But I looked up at Kristen, and she knew, right? She saw my steak. She knew that I don't eat rare steak. And she suggested that I send it back to be cooked further, which really just opened up a bigger problem, all right? Because I don't send food back, because I don't trust the people in the kitchen, right? I am convinced if I send food back, it's going to have a little extra seasoning on it when it comes back to me, right? In my mind, I can see a chef dropping it on the floor in the trash can or a little extra seasoning of snot or spit on my steak. And so I was in an impossible situation, right? Would I exchange the grossness that I knew I had for something else, even though that something else had the ability or had the propensity to be even better than I had? Could I let go long enough to let go of what I knew I had that wasn't good enough and latch onto something that could have been better? Now, I realize this is a first world problem, right? This is a first world spoiled person problem, but it kind of pictures where many people are with Jesus. Right, it pictures where many people are with Jesus because we know what life is like without him, right? But we keep Jesus at arm's length. We kind of keep Jesus at arm's length and at a distance because at least we know what we have, right? At least we know that what we have is familiar. At least we know what we're going to get. And even though we know it's not right, even though we know it's not what it's supposed to be, we're hesitant to exchange what we have for what Jesus says he gives because we're a little unsure of what things are going to look like on the other side of that exchange. Well, this morning, I hope to accomplish two things. This morning, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, one, I hope to encourage believers by reminding them or by reminding us what Jesus has done for us, what he did for us on Good Friday, what he's doing in us who belong to him, and what he's promised to still do in the future. And the second thing I hope to accomplish is for anyone who hasn't trusted in Jesus yet, I hope today that through the scriptures you will see the value of trusting Jesus. You will see the value of the great exchange and what he brings to the table, what he brings to your life through the example of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray this morning and we'll dive in to our scriptures. Lord, we just thank you once again for this time to gather here on this Resurrection Sunday morning. And Lord, we do gather here with hearts that rejoice at the fact that you are risen, that you are alive, and because you are alive, Lord, we can live. Lord, we are filled with hope at the fact that the grave could not hold you, understanding that for us it means that those of us who trust in you will not be held by the grave either. That one day we will be raised to eternal life with you in heaven. And so, Father, I just pray tonight, or this morning, Lord, that you would just enable us by your Spirit to understand what it is that you have done so triumphantly through your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. before we can really get into the exchange that we are invited to make today, we need to cover some exchanges that have already taken place. All right, there are a series of exchanges that have already taken place, but we have not made any of them. Right? These are exchanges that have been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first exchanges that we see are the exchanges of Good Friday. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we talked about what the Lord did for us on Good Friday, but we do need to talk about them just a little bit. What was it that made Friday so good? Well, for one, we know that Good Friday was an expression of the holiness of God. The word good in Good Friday is a derivative of the Old English word for holy or Holy Friday. And so we see that Good Friday was good because it is an expression of God's holiness. It was a moment in time when God stepped into human history, when God stepped into the human condition and satisfied his holiness, satisfied his wrath and his justness towards sin. It's when he stepped into the human condition and satisfied his holiness that had been violated for our sin. But it's also good because Jesus, or because the God in Isaiah 53, verse 6, tells us that the Father took all of our iniquity, right? He took all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our chastisement or the punishment for our sins, and he laid them on the shoulders of another. And that other was his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so Friday was good because God steps into the human condition and he satisfies his wrath towards sin and thereby remains holy and thereby the just becomes the justifier. But it was also good because we see a display of God's goodness towards us in that all of our punishment that we deserve because of our sin was laid upon Jesus's shoulders. And so all of our guilt, all of God's wrath, all of his judgment towards our sin fell upon Jesus at the cross. And Jesus was cut off from what Isaiah says is the land of the living for us and in our place. But there on the cross on Good Friday, we see a few exchanges take place. First, we see that Jesus exchanged his innocence for our guilt. Jesus exchanged his innocence for our guilt. The scriptures tell us much about Jesus' innocence. Paul says that he knew no sin. Paul said that Peter said that he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he remained without sin. And John tells us in 1 John that in him no sin was found. Yet Paul says that Jesus, the innocent, became sin. Not that he became a sinner, but that he became sin. He became the vessel that bore our sin for us and in our place. He bore our guilt on the cross. The just took the place of the unjust. The truly innocent took the place of the truly guilty. Jesus exchanged his innocence for our guilt. Secondly, we see that he exchanged his life for our death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says that he laid down his life for us. Now really what John is saying there is he laid down his life in our place. Because Jesus was innocent, because there was no sin or deceit found in him, he did not deserve death. The death that he died was not his to bear. But sin required the punishment of death. And so even though he knew no sin, he became sin and laid down his life as a ransom, as an offering for sin to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin. He was cut off from the land of the living so that all who trust in him could live. And finally, we see an exchange that takes place on Good Friday is the exchange of our punishment for his peace. Isaiah 53, 5 says, the chastisement or the punishment of our peace fell upon him. And it is by his stripes, by his wounds, that we are healed. He willingly took the punishment that our sin had wrought so that we could have peace with God and experience the healing that he provides from the brokenness, sorrow, and grief of sin. Good Friday was good because at Good Friday, God is at work exchanging Jesus' innocence for our guilt, Jesus' life for our death, and our punishment for his peace. Good Friday was the day of exchange where he took our sin, our guilt, our death, and our punishment. But Sunday, Easter Sunday, 3 days later, was the day of vindication where God publicly declared that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable by raising him from the dead. On Sunday morning, God declared that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy his wrath, and he demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead. On Friday, he exchanged his life for our death, but on Sunday morning, death was exchanged for life. On Good Friday, the goodness of God is on display as Jesus died in our place. We read in that passage that John read just a few minutes ago that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, just like Isaiah prophesied 700 years before in Isaiah chapter 53. John read that a large stone was rolled in front of the tomb and that Roman guards were placed outside of it so that Jesus' disciples could not sneak in and steal his body. We read that Jesus was in the tomb on Friday evening. We read that he was in the tomb on Saturday. But on Sunday, everything changed. On Friday and Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb, but Sunday morning came. And Sunday morning, just outside of the tomb, we read that an angel descends. The earth shook, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. And the guards fainted, and Mary were afraid, but an angel speaks to Jesus and says, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He is risen, as he said." The angel tells Mary in the presence of these Roman soldiers that Jesus is alive. A Jesus who was crucified, Jesus who had been dead for 3 days. A period of time that would have removed all hope is alive. He laid down his life on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, he took it back up again. In a wonderful display of his resurrection power, he takes his life back up again, proving that all that was exchanged on Good Friday was an acceptable sacrifice and atonement for sin. Friday was good because Sunday is great. Friday was good because Sunday is great. Jesus rose, defeating death. And because he rose again, because he defeated death, he secured the hope of all who are his, because he secured the future resurrection of all of those for whom he came to die. On Good Friday, Jesus exchanged his life for our death, but on Easter Sunday, he exchanged death for life. He is risen indeed. But before we move on, we need to realize that Jesus exchanged so much more, right? Jesus exchanged his innocence for our guilt. He exchanged his life for our death. He exchanged our punishment for his peace. But Jesus really exchanged so much more before he even got to the cross. Because you see, in the incarnation, when Jesus was born, Jesus exchanged heaven for earth. In coming in the flesh, Jesus exchanged the unrestricted deity and glory of being God for the frailty and limitations of humanity. The Bible tells us that he exchanged worship for despisement. He exchanged innocence for guilt. He exchanged the majesty of his person for the humiliation of the cross. He exchanged his miraculous life for undeserved death. He exchanged his eternal oneness with the Father for the cry of abandonment. He exchanged the splendor of his throne for the darkness of a grave. Jesus exchanged all of that, but in one moment of one day on Sunday, all of that loss became gain as he rose from the dead. As we consider all that Jesus exchanged for us, we realize the great love that he must have for each and every one of us. Because he laid aside all of the prerogatives as the God of heaven. He laid aside his very life so that through him, you and I could forever lay aside those things that have resulted in our brokenness, in our spiritual deadness, and all of the blights of sin that we suffer. Jesus gave it all, Jesus paid it all, and he did it for you and for me. Everything we've looked at so far are the exchanges that Jesus has made. They are the exchanges that Jesus has made because of our sin. But in this third section of our sermon this morning, we see the exchanges that every single one of us are invited to make because Jesus paid it all and because he lives. What we are, the exchanges that we are invited to make are found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We're going to read these little by little, but the first exchange that we are invited to make is our self-righteousness for his righteousness. Now, the fact that you're here this morning on Easter Sunday, that tells me that there's some inkling, at least some inkling of belief in God. That there's at least some inkling of belief in heaven. It tells me that you probably want to go to heaven. Most people do. The problem is that most people have no idea how to get there. I remember as a young 21-year-old, a friend asking me, how do you get to heaven? My friend was a believer, I was not, but she asked me, how do you get to heaven? And I just read some fable about heaven and earth being connected through a string, and I said, oh, you just got to climb up the string, right? You just got to climb up the string, and you can get to heaven, right? It's almost like this self-righteous approach to heaven. It's almost like working your way to heaven, and most people try that route, right? Most people believe that they can get to heaven by their own merit. And most people in our world believe that there is something that they can do in and of themselves to make themselves right with God. But Paul refutes that. Right in verses 7 through 9, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul repudiates the trap that we all so often fall into. He repudiates the trap of self-righteousness. Right? And there's probably nobody better to repudiate the trap of self-righteousness other than Paul. Right, because just before this, in verses 5 and 6, he gives us his spiritual accolades. He gives us his spiritual resume. He tells us his spiritual accomplishments. He gives us his pedigree, and he lists all of these off. He says in verse 5, he says, listen, I am so Jewish, right, which are God's chosen people. I am so good at being a Jew that I was born, that I was circumcised on the eighth day. Right, exactly as it was prescribed by the law. He says that I'm a true Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was a respected and a revered tribe because they were one of the two tribes that remained faithful after Solomon's kingdom split after his death. He says, I was a Pharisee. Right? He was one of these men who had made an oath to the best of their ability to keep over 600 commandments perfectly. He says, I was zealous for God, so zealous, in fact, that I persecuted the church. I imprisoned and I killed Christians who I believed to be blasphemous against God. And he says, I was righteous. I was blameless. He's saying, listen, if anyone could merit their own salvation, if anyone could get into heaven by their own works without Jesus, it would be me. If there was anyone who had no need of Jesus, it would be Paul. From the worldly perspective, he checked every box that would have made him a shoe-in for salvation. But from heaven's perspective, he fell woefully short. If he had arrived at heaven, or if he had stood before the Lord, and he had offered the Lord that spiritual resume, which listed off all of his accolades, all of his accomplishments, even his pedigree, that spiritual resume would have found its way to the shredder, because it would not have been good enough. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that if we are going to merit our own salvation, that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. If we are going to merit our salvation, our righteousness must exceed the complementary righteousness and goodness of Paul. And if Paul fell short, then we know that we too would fall short. Yet we continue to offer our spiritual resumes, right? We continue to believe that our spiritual resume is what matters before the Lord. And we all have one, right? Even people in the church have a spiritual resume. Even people in the church speak more to me about what they've done and about what they think and about what they've accomplished than they speak of the Lord. But Paul says these spiritual resumes are rubbish. They are garbage. They are trash. In your translation, it may even say that they are dung, yet we continue to offer spiritual resumes. We continue to say, well, I go to church. I go to every life group. I'm there every time the doors are open. I give. I feed the hungry. I fight for social justice. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so surely I'm good. I pointed to John. I don't know why. John's a great guy. No offense, John or Chris or Nate. I just pointed in that direction. But we say, I'm not as bad as that guy. I've accomplished this. I've done that. I believe that. I'm legalistically committed to what I believe is the Christian life, and I turn up my nose at those who don't live the Christian life the same as me. I'm sincere in what I believe. And so we offer these spiritual resumes, but those are spiritual resumes that will be thrown in the trash. Paul says they are useless. Paul says every accolade that I've got to my name, every ounce of my pedigree is useless. It is trash. And the only thing that matters, listen, church, the only thing that matters is this, that you know Christ, that you be found in Him, and that you have His righteousness by faith. Everything you have to offer, every ounce of goodness you believe you possess, every great thing you've ever done, will fall short because it fell short for Paul. The only thing that matters is that you gain Christ, be found in Him, and have His righteousness by faith. Friends, it is in Him. When we are in Him, when we are His and He is ours, we are freed from trying to accomplish or failing to accomplish our own righteousness because we are given His. Paul would tell us that it's only in Christ that we meet the metrics required for salvation. Any other righteousness is nothing more than an exhausting, futile pursuit to get to heaven. But this morning, friends, because He is alive, we can exchange the futile pursuit of spiritual performance for resting in what He has already accomplished for us. Next, we learn that we're invited to exchange our death for His life. Verses 10 and 11, Paul says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul says, I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. But he's not talking about knowing facts. He's not talking about knowing stories. He's not even talking about knowing doctrines about Jesus. When he says, I want to know Him, he is saying, I want to experience Him. I want to personally experience Him. I want to have an encounter with Him and with the power of His resurrection. And so he's saying there is working power in the resurrection of Jesus. What is the power of Jesus' resurrection? Well, it's life-giving power, right? Paul is talking about the very power that rose Jesus from the dead. Paul is talking about the sin-freeing, death-defeating, life-giving power that is found in the resurrection. But the life that Paul has in view, the life that he desires to live, the life that he desires to be resurrected is not just in some far-off hope after his death. He's not talking right here necessarily about the spiritual resurrection. He's talking about experiencing the life-giving power of Jesus' resurrection in this life. He is talking about the power that quickens the spiritually dead heart of man to life. And he says, I want to experience that. Paul wants to experience eternal life, not just later, but right here, right now. Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus imparts present life. Because he lives, he imparts spiritual life here and now in place of spiritual deadness. Because he lives, he imparts spiritual vitality instead of spiritual emptiness. Because he lives, he imparts spiritual strength in place of slavery to sin. What Paul is saying is, I want to know him. I want to personally experience him. I want to encounter him because he imparts beautiful, wonderful, fulfilling life now. And this is coming from a man who has walked with the Lord for 30 years, or near 30 years by the time he writes these words. He has been in Jesus for near 30 years, and he says, I still want to know him. I want to know more of him. I want to experience more of his life-giving, life-changing power. The work, the power of the resurrection of Jesus is radically at work in Paul's life. And it's teaching him, and it's reshaping him, and it's changing him, it's uplifting him, it's cultivating peace, it's cultivating joy, it's cultivating contentment, it's cultivating love in his life. And he says, I want more of that. He says, I want more of that life of Christ in my life. And Paul is connecting that life-changing power to his resurrection as a way of communicating to us that just as Jesus was risen bodily from the grave, so our souls will surely be given life through that same resurrecting power. And so Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know his life. I want to know his peace. I want to know his joy. I want to know his contentment. I want to know his love. I want to know his peace. I want to know his gentleness. I want to know him. And the power of God at work in my life. And doesn't that sound better? Right? Doesn't that sound better than what we've got in the present life outside of Christ? Doesn't that sound better than the hopelessness of this world and the helplessness of the state that we are in outside of Christ? Doesn't the peace, love, joy, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, doesn't all of that sound better than the brokenness of sin and the grief and the sorrow of sin? And friends, Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, he can impart that life to you. And so you are invited to exchange your death for the life that he gives. But we have to understand that the life that he gives is not one attained by those who keep Jesus at arm's length. It's not experience. What Paul is talking about, experience, the life-changing power of Jesus' resurrection that Paul is talking about, is not experienced by those who keep Jesus at arm's length. It is not experienced by those who keep Jesus off at a distance. It is not those or for those or made evident in those who merely have periodic brush-ins with Jesus. Something's got to radically change. And to experience the life that Jesus gives, there must first be a death. You must first put to death everything that you've been holding on to. You must put to death everything that to this point you have put your hope and trust in. You must put to death your sinful desires, your sinful will, your self-rule, and your false hopes. All of those things that you are holding on to, afraid to exchange for what Jesus gives, are the reason that you are spiritually dead. Those things have wrought spiritual death in you. And Paul says those things must die. You must let go of those things. And some of you are here holding on to those things, even though you hear what Jesus has done for you. Even though you see the fruit of what Jesus has done in others, you're tripped up by letting go and by trusting Jesus, and you're just hoping that these periodic brush-ins that you have with Jesus are enough. You're just hoping that because Jesus is at arm's length, that it's enough, right? It's enough for you to escape hell. It's enough for you to have his life, but the reality is it's not. You don't experience the life that Jesus imparts by keeping him at arm's length. You experience the life that Jesus gives by having a real, true, genuine, and authentic encounter with him. And that's what Paul is getting at. You know, some of you have heard this story before, but I had an encounter once that was life-changing. Obviously, I had an encounter with Jesus on February 18th, 2008 that changed my life. But I had an encounter with cows. Now, probably most of you have seen cows. If you drive outside of town, you're going to drive by them. You might drive by them on your way home. But for most of you, driving by cows, being in a close proximity with cows is about the most encounter you'll ever have with them. But I've had a few encounters with cows that are etched into my mind. When I was a teenager, I worked on a farm, and I had to pull a calf out of its mama. You don't forget that, especially because there were no gloves. You don't forget that nasty stuff on your hands. I remember a while later finding a cow in a pasture that was dying. And I laid beside it, and I pet it until she died. I was even charged by a bull when I was 16. One day I was at work on that farm, and the bulls had broken through the fence and gotten in a pasture with a bunch of heifers, and that's a no-no. And so me and my buddy were trying to drive the cows back into the right pasture, and then we would repair the fence. He was on my four-wheeler. I was on foot. I don't know how that worked out. But as I was on foot, I see my friend waving his arms and yelling at me, and I turn around, and there's a bull charging me. I wasn't smart enough to jump out of the way. And so the bull put its nose down as it was charging me, and I just braced myself, and that bull came, and it hit me, and it threw me in the air. And the only thing I could think to do was fight back. So when I descended punching the cow or the bull in the nose. Probably not the smartest thing to do. I probably made him madder because he threw me again. And when I descended, I started punching again. And he threw me again, and I started punching again. Over and over and over, this bull was throwing me in the air. And as I came down, I began to punch him until finally he left me alone. He backed down from the fight. I did not. If you're ever wondering how strong I am, I'm just kidding. My might was no match for his. But that was a very up-close and personal encounter with that bull. For anyone, much less a 16-year-old scrawny guy like myself. But it changed me. That up-close and personal encounter changed me. I learned, I grew. I never chased a bull on foot again. I've never frozen in the face of danger again. And it even changed me physically because it hurt really, really bad. But that encounter, that experience would have never happened if I had kept my distance. If I'd kept it at arm's length, if I would have said, oh, that bull is good enough over there. At least I can see it. At least I know where it's at if I need to get to it. That encounter never would have happened if I kept that bull at arm's length. In the same way, the new life that Jesus imparts will not come to you, will not be imparted to you if you keep him at arm's length. It only comes as we know him, as we trust him, as we walk with him, as we encounter him up close and personal. Friend, if you are here today and you are on the fence about Jesus, it is time to get off the fence and exchange your death for his life. But that requires an up close and personal encounter with our Lord. And finally, we come to the third exchange that we are invited to make, which is the exchange of the emptiness and hopelessness of this world for the hope of heaven. Paul has expressed his desire to experience Jesus here and now in this life, but he goes on to express his desire for life with him forever. He says if in verse 11, if by any means I attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's looking forward to life after this life. He understands that the resurrection power of the Lord does not just quicken our souls, but the very same power that rose Jesus from the grave will one day raise the bodies of those who trust in him. And they will be bodies that are raised and equipped and glorified and made fit for forever in heaven. Right, he says in verses 21 or 20 through 21, our citizenship, he's talking to believers, those who are found in Christ. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior. Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven. He's alive, he's ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father, he is interceding for those who are his. And Paul says, we eagerly await his return from there when he will come and transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul believes that because the grave could not contain Jesus, it will not contain us. Because the grave could not contain Jesus, the grave will not contain us. These old bodies that experience pain and suffering and brokenness from the blights of sin will be raised and they will be transformed for an eternity in heaven. He says these corruptible bodies will be raised incorruptible for that incorruptible place with God forever. And Paul speaks of it as if it's certain. Right? He says our citizenship is already in heaven. If we are in him, our citizenship is already in heaven. We already belong there. We already have a place there. And so for Paul and those who are like him, those who are in Christ, we are already citizens of heaven. We already belong there. And because he already belongs there, it is the hope of heaven that fills his heart and mind in this life. He's not living there yet physically, but he belongs to heaven, and so it is the hope of heaven that fills his heart and mind in the midst of this world. And so even though this world gives Paul pain and sorrow and loss and fear, he endures it all with joy and hope, because in Christ his forever future is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Paul endures everything that life throws at him with joy because he has exchanged the hopelessness of this world with the hope of heaven. And Paul has fixed his gaze there. For Paul, because Jesus lives, life is better. Because Jesus lives, life is worth living. Because Jesus lives, Paul considers his spiritual resume as loss. He considers everything as loss, save being found in Jesus and having the righteousness of Jesus imparted to himself. Everything else is loss. And so friends, this morning, Zach and Malia, you can go ahead and come back. Because Jesus lives, you can exchange your self-righteousness for his perfect righteousness. You can exchange your spiritual death for his resurrection life. And you can exchange the hopelessness of this world for the certain hope of heaven. That is the invitation that is extended to you today. That is what Jesus came to accomplish for you. That is what he did accomplish for you. And his resurrection guarantees all that he has promised to you. And so friends, in just a few moments, Aaron and the deacons are going to come and we're going to observe communion together on this Easter Sunday as a way of remembering the greatest of exchanges. That Jesus exchanged all he ever knew to come and live and die and rise again for you so that we could exchange all we've ever known, the brokenness of sin, for the hope of heaven. The Lord has commanded us to partake and to remember what he offered in offering his body and in shedding his blood for our peace and healing. And that is exactly what we're going to do today. And if you're a believer this morning, whether you're a member of this church or not, we want to invite you to partake with us in observing communion and remembering what the Lord did for you. But if you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never come to the end of yourself and gotten off the fence and surrendered yourself to Jesus, the best thing that you can do in this moment is not to partake, but to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-reliance and trust in yourself and trust in Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior. If that's you and you've never trusted Jesus, I'm going to be right back here in this back corner as Zach and Malia and Tess lead us in worship. And I want to invite you to come back and speak to me and let me show you again how you can exchange your death for His life and how you can exchange the hopelessness of this world for the hope of heaven. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word. God, we just thank you for your son. God, we thank you for his willingness to exchange the prerogatives as the ruler of heaven for the humiliation of a cross and the brutality of his death and the loneliness of the grave. But Father, we're even more thankful that he is not in the grave, that he is risen just as he said, and that because he lives, we can live. And we can live a life that is abundant, filled with hope, joy, peace, and love. So Lord, we just pray that your spirit would stir in this place this morning, convict any who don't know you of their sin and of their need for you. Draw them to yourself this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.